Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. We begin to read at verse 14. In the first part of the chapter, the Holy Spirit has indicated that Paul and Barnabas are to go out on a missionary journey, their first missionary journey, Paul's first journey. And this is one of the first places that they stop, in Antioch. So we begin to read now in chapter 13, verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, Men and brethren, and ye that fear God, give, men of Israel, rather, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years, until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming to the coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another Psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking with them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. We end our scripture reading there, and the text for the sermon is the last part of that last verse, verse 48, "And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as I indicated before the reading, the historical context of the passage we consider is Paul's first missionary journey. We read that he went to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, the children may be wondering about that, but you recall that Paul was sent out from the city of Antioch, which is in Syria, and then he and Barnabas went north and somewhat west to the region which is today in Turkey, and went to the cities that were there. And one of them is also called Antioch. So he went from Antioch in Syria, and he went up to Antioch in Pisidia. Paul and Barnabas went to the synagogue when they came to Antioch on the Sabbath day, and they sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, as was done in the synagogue every Sabbath day, those who were the overseers of the synagogue sent messengers to Paul and Barnabas, asking whether they had any word of exhortation to bring to the people that were gathered there. And Paul did. He brought them the word of the gospel. He showed them from the Old Testament scriptures that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. He was the son of David, the King David. He would sit upon David's throne, therefore. He had a forerunner, as a king has, John, who announced his coming. The rulers put him to death, even as the Old Testament prophets had prophesied. And God raised him from the dead, also according to the Old Testament scriptures. So he could bring them to the point where he says in verse 38, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. But Paul could see that there were many that were gathered there in that synagogue that day who were not receiving the gospel. They were rejecting the idea that Jesus could be the Messiah. And so he warned them, again from the Old Testament scriptures, using the words of the prophet Haggai in verse 41, "Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days," this is God's word to Israel, "a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." Many of the Jews and proselytes who were there in the synagogue did believe, even though many of them, probably the majority, rejected the gospel. But there were other Gentiles who heard about this word of Paul, and they wanted the same message to be preached to them the following Sabbath. So the next Sabbath, almost the whole city of Antioch comes together to hear the word of the gospel that Paul would bring to them. But this raised within the Jews tremendous envy, and they began to contradict Paul publicly and began to blaspheme the name of God and of his son Jesus. So that Paul and Barnabas had to say, "You have now demonstrated that you are unworthy of eternal life." Those words cut me to think about that. You have made yourself, it's obvious, you are unworthy of eternal life. And therefore we turn to the Gentiles and show that also this was God's word, that the word would go to the Gentiles, that God would gather his people from the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles heard that this was God's will to gather his people from the Gentiles, they rejoiced in God's word. And that brings us right to the text. "And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." That's what we consider this morning. Let's consider it under the simple theme, ordained believers. Ordained believers. Now, each one of the 3 points has believers with a colon. Believers who, first of all. Secondly, believers what? What did they believe? And thirdly, believers unto what? Unto what? Ordained believers, believing who and what and unto what. Who then believed the gospel that Paul brought in Antioch? And the answer is those who were ordained to eternal life. Those who were ordained. The word ordained means to appoint or to set someone or something in a particular position, to set something in a position. It implies a couple of things. It implies that out of a larger group, there are certain things that are selected, and then secondly, that they are placed or set in a particular position as someone determines. The word ordained is used in a number of ways. For example, we all know Psalm 8, that God ordained the sun, moon, and the stars. He ordained them. He determined them, and he set them in their places. We also read in Jeremiah 1 that God ordained Jeremiah to be a prophet. God appointed him to that position. And Romans 13 speaks of the fact that all of the authorities of this world are ordained. They're given their position by God. Ordained. Here, the reference more specifically of being ordained is divine election. God's decree of election, that God eternally chose unto himself a people to be his peculiar people, selecting them, so to speak, out of the human race, a peculiar people, a particular people that would be his own people. They are ordained. They are set in that position, God's people. God appointed them to that position. God does this in order to establish, to build something that may be compared to a mosaic. I think probably almost all the children have at one time or another in school, in art class, made a mosaic. Sometimes the teacher will have us cut up construction paper of different sizes and colors. Sometimes the teacher will supply maybe different seeds that you can use. And then you gather together material and you begin to glue these different pieces of paper or these different seeds on a piece of white paper. And by doing that, you form a mosaic. It may be a picture that you have in mind. It may be just a design that you want, but you have formed a mosaic. When God ordained a people, He has in mind, if I may use that figure, then a mosaic. A mosaic, where every one of the things that God places in that design, that beautiful picture that He has in mind, every one of them has been determined by God. The mosaic consists of millions, billions, uncountable number of living stones that God sets specifically in the place that God has determined for each and every living person. Every stone has a place. Every stone fits perfectly into that place. Not like our art prizes, our art pictures, which will have gaps and will not be perfect. The mosaic of God will be perfect. Every stone set exactly where it should be, without any gaps at all. According to this plan of God to form that beautiful mosaic, He has chosen His people. He sets them, ordains them to a particular place in His church. At the very center of that picture, of that mosaic, is Christ, the chief cornerstone, the living stone, Jesus Christ. He is the ordained one, the elect one of God, the one who was ordained eternally. And every stone is set around that, fitting perfectly into God's plan around the central stone, which is Jesus Himself. The result is this glorious, glorious mosaic, which will reflect the glory of God throughout all of eternity. This is God's eternal plan for ordaining some to eternal life. God sets each one. That this is entirely God's work comes out in the text by the fact that they were ordained. It's in the passive voice, and now we go to the English class and we realize if it's passive, I didn't do anything. I was set. Somebody set me. Somebody set you. God did. It's His work. No man places himself in the church. No man puts himself into that mosaic. This is God's activity. God does this sovereignly. God does it according to His own good pleasure. God does not need, as human artists now, to look around and say, well, what's the best material that I can find here? He doesn't have to do that. He's the Creator. He creates the living stones exactly as He determines that they will be to fit into His glorious mosaic. God determines a people and their place in the church. He forms and shapes them with all of the characteristics and the personality that He wants each one of His people to have. He causes each one to be born in a certain place, in a certain time, and each member of that glorious church of Jesus Christ fulfills the purpose God has in mind while they are on this earth and someday in glory. Perfectly planned, ordained by God. Those who were ordained to eternal life. real people, not a mere cold number of people, real people known by God, ordained by God. This is God's decree. That it is part of God's decree is also evident from the fact that it says they were ordained. This is something that happened in the past. It's something that's already finished. It's God's eternal decree. There are a number of things then that come out when we think of the decree of God. As we said, first of all, it's eternal. It is eternal. Before God created anything or anyone, He had already ordained them to their position in the church. It's an eternal decree. Ephesians 1 says, before the foundation of the world, we are chosen in Jesus Christ. Eternally, this decree was formed. It is, as a decree of God, unchanging. When God sets someone in His decree, no one drops out of that. No one is added to that. It is an unchanging decree. It is eternal. It is unchanging. In the third place, it is also the all-wise decree. There isn't anything here that God has to say later on, oh, I should have done this differently. Or maybe I'll have to change my plan here. It's an absolutely wise plan. Everything fits. And it fits into the glorious counsel which includes all events and all creatures and the whole universe. The decree of His counsel about election fits right down the heart of it. And everything serves the decree of election. All wise is the decree of God. It is, in the fourth place, a free and sovereign choice of God. Absolutely. It's not dependent upon men. There are no conditions for men. There's nothing that someone did. Well, okay, now he's included. No. According to the good pleasure of God, He determines this one is ordained. This one. And finally, the decree is not only eternal and unchangeable and wise and sovereign and free, it is powerful. Efficacious. When God decrees something, it happens. God's power executes His decree. It will happen. There is no question about whether or not it will happen if God has decreed it. Now, that perhaps raises some questions. Questions that we should face. Between the relationship between this ordaining, this electing on the one hand, and believing on the other hand. What's the relationship between the two? We know, of course, looking around the world today and looking back at history, many, many, many people do not believe. That's evident from this chapter as well. Many people, even when they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, do not believe. What's the connection? What's the relationship between God's decree on the one hand and believing on the other? In the first place, is it possible to teach that God ordains everybody, that He wants to save everybody and ordain them all to eternal life, but that in the end there are only some who believe? Is that a possibility? Or if God only ordained some people. Now, we'll just imagine here a circle of people in which God says, these are My ordained people. Is it so that while God ordained these people, that there are some other people over here who were not ordained and they believe? This is the ordained unto eternal life people, but there are some other people over here that were not ordained, but they managed to believe too. Is that possible? And then is it possible, again, if you consider this circle of people that God ordained, are we to understand then that every single last person who is in that circle will believe? Or is it possible that you could be ordained unto eternal life, but not believe in the end? Is that possible? The text answers all those questions with those simple words, as many as. As many as. Not any more, not any fewer, but as many as were ordained to eternal life, these are the ones who believe. As many as. It's a very clear explanation, description of the relationship between being ordained and believing. As many as. Many of the young people have jobs, and maybe you work in a kind of job, a restaurant or something like that, where the boss posts who he expects to be on the shift this time and this time and this day, and he writes down the names. These are the people that he has, if I may put it that way, ordained, decided, will be at work. That's the people he expects to be at work. Not more than what he wrote down on the list. Not fewer than what he wrote down the list. Exactly as many, and exactly those people are the ones he expects to show up for that shift. If the President of the United States appoints a cabinet, and he says to his cabinet, we are going to have a meeting. Only the cabinet members will be here, and all the cabinet members. When he goes into the room, he expects them, that's who will be there at that meeting. All those whom he has appointed, not more, not fewer, but just exactly as many, and the particular people appointed to his cabinet. Now those are human examples involving people who do not have complete control over all the events of life. But now we're talking about God, who ordains someone. God who has no limitations in his power, who cannot be resisted. Consider other examples from Scripture that we talked about. God ordained the sun, moon, and stars. In eternity, he ordained them. They're in his counsel. When the actual accomplishment of his counsel came about on the first week of creation, did it happen that there were two moons circling the earth, even though God had only ordained one? Or was it a totally different kind of moon than God had ordained? No, it wasn't. It was exactly the one that God had ordained. When God ordained the stars in the sky, did exactly that number of stars appear in the sky? Or were there a few missing, or maybe a few more that he hadn't ordained in his eternal counsel? As many stars as God had ordained, that's how many appeared in the firmament. Exactly in the place that God had ordained for it, exactly the size of the star, exactly the brightness of the star, exactly as God had ordained it, that's how they appeared in the heavens. Another comparison. God ordained Jesus to be the mediator of the covenant. And God ordained that he would be very God and very man, and this would be his personality. And as God ordained him, that's how he is. That's who he is. And the same thing is true of those who are believers. Certainly it cannot be true that God ordained everybody, hoping that he might get as many as possible, but he'll settle for those who actually in the end believe. That cannot go with as many as, nor that God ordains some, but not all of them will in fact believe. The sovereign determinative decree is that God ordains some to eternal life, and these are the ones who come to faith. Every one of them, without fail, everyone that is within that circle of those who are ordained to eternal life, every one of them come to faith. Not one more, not one fewer. And of those who are not ordained to eternal life, Not one of them believes. Not one. As many as. There is a one-to-one correspondence between those who are ordained to eternal life and those who believe. Election is a beautiful truth because God loves His elect people. This isn't merely the choice of an artist to make a beautiful picture. It is that. But He loves His people. He loves His people. God spoke of that to Israel, His chosen people, in Deuteronomy 14, verse 2, for example. There Moses says, "The Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people, a special people unto Himself, above," or literally "from all the nations that are upon the earth." You are the special people, God said through Moses to Israel. And then Amos 3 verse 2 says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And that's not merely head knowledge. God knows Israel in a special way. He knows about all the nations from an intellectual point of view, but from the point of view of the knowing of love. "You only have I known, you only have I loved of all the families of the earth," He said in Amos 3 verse 2. Or again, Deuteronomy 32:10, "He found him," Israel, God found him, "in a desert land, in a waste howling wilderness. He led him about, He instructed him, He kept him as the apple of His eye." As the apple of His eye. That's a figure of speech that indicates, this is what's precious to me. This is what I love. This is so dear to me. The apple of my eye, as I look over the whole of my creation, there is Israel, my chosen people. They are the apple of my eye. The New Testament says the same thing. Jesus speaks of all those whom the Father hath given me. There's the elect again. All those whom the Father hath given to me. And then in John chapter 10, He says, "I know my sheep. I know them." Same idea. He not only knows them by name, He knows them personally. He loves His sheep as a shepherd loves his sheep. And then He could say to the Pharisees, "You are not my sheep. You are not my sheep. That explains why you do not believe." It's really the counterpart of this verse. "You are not my sheep, so you don't believe. You never will believe. You've not been ordained unto eternal life." Romans 9 expands on that. That glorious chapter on predestination, where God speaks, which should make us tremble, of how there are vessels of wrath, vessels that God has formed in His wrath against them, fitted for destruction. But there are other vessels that are vessels of mercy, formed by the very mercy of God, who will go into glory and be filled with the glory of God. He loves them. They are the object of His love and mercy. That's His chosen people. And that's why He can say, "Jacob have I loved, Esau I have hated, but Jacob have I loved." He loves His people. We stand before the sovereignty of God, of course, the absolute sovereignty of God. Nothing brings out His absolute sovereignty that He is God and can do and has the right to do as He pleases. Nothing brings that out more than predestination. Sovereign, double predestination. He ordains unto eternal life. He rejects. He reprobates unto destruction. The reprobate will not believe. Rather, they will fall to their destruction, which Peter says, unto whereunto they were appointed. Now the word is used, ordained is used with reference to the reprobate. They are appointed. They are set. They are determined for their destruction. Then the Spirit quickly causes Peter to go on and say, but ye are a chosen generation. You have not been appointed to destruction. You are a chosen generation, a peculiar people, a holy nation, that ye should show forth the praises of him that has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. All that the Father hath given me shall come unto me, and I will in no wise cast them out. He gathers his lambs unto himself. That's what this text is saying. As many as. If God ordains someone to eternal life, he will give them faith. If God has not ordained them to eternal life, he will not give them faith. It is that simple. As many as. That's the who. Who will believe? Those who are ordained to eternal life. What do they believe? We consider that secondly. What they believe is the gospel. It's what Paul preached here in this chapter. He preached to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation is in him and in him alone. Jesus began his public ministry the same way, we read in Mark chapter 1, 15. The time is fulfilled, Jesus said, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. Essentially, believing the gospel is believing in Jesus as the only Savior. Believing in him, that's the gospel. That's what Scripture emphasizes. Always believe in Christ, or believe on Christ. Believe in his name, or on his name. John said, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, has been already. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, has eternal life. Have you ever wondered about that? Why does the Bible emphasize that so much, that faith must be in Jesus? Why in Christ? Well, in the first place, God has determined to reveal himself to us and to reveal himself in Jesus. God, whom you cannot see, determined to take upon himself human flesh and come and live among us and reveal himself to us through this Jesus. He's the revelation of God. That's why one of the names that describe Jesus is Word. I'm using words to explain this text to you. That's what words do. They reveal things. Jesus is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, John 1 says. And then we read later on in that chapter, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. We beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. In Jesus, God has determined the full revelation of God will be set forth. Believe in Jesus, because he's the revelation of God. But there's more. Jesus is the revelation of God as the God of our salvation. Our Savior God, the very name Jesus, indicates that. Jehovah, salvation, that's who he is. God, our Savior. He is appointed by God to save his anointed people, his chosen people. He is the Lamb of God who came into the world to save his people from their sins. And the cross is the accomplishment of that. The cross is where all that salvation was finished and realized in Jesus Christ. So that Paul could say, be it known unto you, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and that by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Salvation is in Jesus. Everything of our salvation is in him. If you do not believe in Jesus, you do not believe in God. If you do not believe in Jesus, you have no salvation. That is determinative. The Heidelberg Catechism also asks the question, what must we believe? And there the answer of the Catechism is, all things revealed in the Holy Gospel, which is set forth, and then it gives the Apostles' Creed. So the Catechism's answer, it says, you must believe the things that God has revealed, that He is a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. You must believe that God created the heavens and the earth. You must believe in His providence that upholds it. You must believe in His Son and in His incarnation, His coming into the flesh, His life, His suffering, His death, His resurrection, and His second coming again to judge. You must believe this. You must believe in the Spirit and the work of the Spirit, the church that He forms, and eternal life that He gives us. All these things, and yet Scripture says, believe in Jesus. Is there a difference here? There isn't. Because all this body of truth that is set forth in the Heidelberg Catechism, in the Apostles' Creed, is in Jesus Christ. All of it is in Him. He is the revelation of it all. He is the revelation of God as the God of our salvation. Therefore, the believer holds to Christ, embraces Him, wants nothing more than Jesus Christ. But when he has Jesus Christ, think of what he has. All that glorious truth about God, he embraces. Clearly, the attitude never of the believer is, well, so long as I confess Jesus, that's okay, and then I can go on with life. One who loves Jesus, one who confesses Jesus and believes in Him, loves Him, wants to know more about Him, wants to grow in the knowledge of faith, the knowledge of the truth of God. For what is faith? We haven't said that yet. What is faith? Believing. Faith is, first of all, a spiritual bond that unites us to Jesus Christ. Faith grafts us into Jesus Christ, says the Catechism. But the Catechism goes on and says, but faith is also activity. Faith is a certain knowledge. It is a knowledge of something. The truth that all that God has revealed about Himself in Jesus Christ, that I know that it's true. That's the knowledge that we have. And that knowledge is not merely a knowledge that we say, well, I can recite my catechism questions. I can give you the attributes of God. I can tell you about His being and His works and so on. That we want. But it's more than that. It's the knowledge of experience that we know God. The way a child, the way a little boy knows his mother. He knows his mother. He knows what she likes, what she doesn't like, what she really loves, what thrills her. He knows all about his mother because he has lived with her. He has experienced her smile. He has experienced her frown. He has been instructed by her. He knows his mother. There is that knowledge of experience. That's what we're talking about. The catechism means the knowledge of faith is, I know God. I know Him from experience. When the Bible testifies to me who this God is, faith says, absolutely, this is who God is. And I know it not only because this is the Word of God to me, that's important, but because I've experienced the things that the Word of God teaches about Him. That's faith. And that certainty of faith that arises out of our knowledge of living with God, that certainty of faith gives us confidence. I dare to go to God. A believer dares to go to Him because he has the knowledge, experiential knowledge. God loves me. He has saved me. A sinner dares to come to him and speak to God. A little insignificant speck on the earth dares to address the God who has created the universe and who can snuff out his life in an instant. He trusts in God. He knows that God will not destroy him. He knows that God will, in fact, welcome him into his presence. Faith has that kind of confidence. This faith ushers a person into the very presence of God. Without faith, man does not know God. Man does not love God. He does not live unto him. He flees him. He hates him. Faith, however, draws near to God. And he keeps on learning about him, searching the scriptures. Tell me about my God. Not as a detached theologian merely who wants to get the theology right. Not as someone who looks at a system of doctrine and is impressed with the logic. But everything that I study in this word tells me more about the God whom I love. Tells me more about his love for me. Tells me more about what he has in store for me in glory. And it thrills my soul. That's what faith does. Those who are ordained to eternal life receive the gift of faith. God gives it to them. It is a gift. Ephesians 2 says that. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The whole of your salvation is God's gift, and in that salvation is faith. That's a gift of God to you and to me. It's his gift. And Philippians 1 even goes beyond that and says, it is graciously given to you on the behalf of Christ to believe. The activity of believing is also a gift from him. And the canons rightly describe the relationship then between being ordained to eternal life, election, and believing. When the canons first of all say, don't ever think that it's the way the Arminians put it, that somehow your faith is a condition to being chosen. It is true that every person ordained has faith, but don't mix this up. The Arminians would say God looks ahead into time and he says, well, these are the people who will believe, so those are my ordained people. And their faith becomes a condition to being chosen. That's the wrong order. On the other hand, it's quite the opposite. Faith is something that flows out of election. Election is the fountain out of which flow all of the blessings of salvation, including faith. Because we are ordained to eternal life, we believe. God gives us faith. So the text explains that relationship. As many as were ordained, they believed. There's the relationship, very simply. If God ordains, he works faith in them. If God doesn't ordain, he does not give faith. This incident in chapter 13 of many of the Jews rejecting the gospel and many of the Gentiles embracing the gospel is explained by the text. Well, how do you explain that the Jews are rejecting and many are believing? The explanation is this: as many as God had ordained to eternal life, those are the ones who believed. Very simply. Believing unto what? Unto what? We are chosen by God unto eternal life. And it is through his gift of faith that we have eternal life. What is eternal life? Eternal life is essentially living with God in covenant fellowship. This is life eternal, Jesus said in John 17. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the one only true God. Know, again, remember, the knowledge of experience, the knowledge of faith, that they may know thee And that, of course, through Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's eternal life. We sing, to live apart from God is death. To exist apart from God, that's death. The opposite is true. Life is living with God, knowing God, enjoying His fellowship. Eternal life is in God. He is the eternally living God because Father, Son, and Spirit always had the beautiful life of the covenant. And now that life for us is that we may know that God, that we may hear God speak to us beautiful words of love, and that we may have within God, within our hearts, the power of God that has changed us so that we can respond to that and say, "And I love thee, and I will live for thee." That's life, living with God, experiencing His love and returning it and praising Him. This is something that the believer has now. We already have eternal life in us in principle now. Jesus said, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." You already have it right now in your heart, eternal life. You already now have the beginning. You can pray to God. You can hear God speak to you. You read His Word and it's something that you know, it's talking to me. You hear the preaching of the gospel. God is speaking to you. You know that. But obviously the fullness of this eternal life is in glory. There are so many things in this life that mar our life with God, chiefly sin, our sin against Him. The fact that we're separated from Him. All the troubles and the sorrows of life which take our attention off from our life with God. When we get to heaven, all of that's over. No death, no sin, no separation from God, nothing to distract us from the beautiful fellowship that we will have with God eternally. Eternally. Unending fellowship with the glorious God of heaven and earth. That's what is promised to those who believe. We are ordained to that. Ordained to eternal life. Eternally chosen by God. Not ordained to the possibility of eternal life. Not ordained to the point that we're raised up a little bit and now can make a choice as to whether or not we want to live with God. No, we are set, ordained to that. Eternal life. What a comfort. Because that means I know my salvation is absolutely secure. No one can take it from me. I cannot even myself destroy my salvation. It's all in God. He's ordained me to it. I cannot lose it. But what an encouragement also to a reformed church who believes this with all their hearts. What an encouragement to go out and do mission work. Think about that once. The context of this text is missions. Paul is preaching in a city he had never gone into his life. He didn't know anyone there, and he begins to preach. The guarantee that Paul gives here, that the Word of God gives, is, as you preach, keep in mind this, everyone that is ordained to eternal life will believe in this city. Think about that. Their salvation does not depend on you doing a good enough job. It doesn't depend on the minister saying it just right to convince them. Everyone that is ordained to eternal life will come to faith. That's what will happen when the word is preached. God will gather. He will gather them by His sovereign, irresistible power. He will use us. Our calling is simply to be faithful. Witness to the neighbor. Bring the preaching of the gospel to India. As churches, wherever God opens the door, bring the word of God with this confidence. In fact, we know Jesus will not come on the clouds of heaven until every last one who has been ordained to eternal life has been born and brought into the church. That's how important this work is. So we go forth with that confidence, knowing, as verse 47 says, that the Lord commanded, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. That's God's goal, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And if you and I and our churches are not faithful in that, if we say, well, that's not important, then God will use some other body of churches. But He will send forth the gospel. And as that gospel goes forth, you can have this confidence that every single one whom God has ordained to eternal life will believe. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy goodness to us in giving us Thy Son and instructing us as to the certainty of salvation in Him, our salvation, and the salvation of all those whom Thou hast eternally loved. We thank Thee for Jesus' sake. Amen.